appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to see everyone here. Good to have our visitors with us this last Sunday in May. In the fight of good and evil, that's where we are. And that's where we will be until we leave this earth. In the fight of good and evil. It's really such a simple thing in a way to consider, such a fundamental fact in our reality. You know, you can be removed from it only to a degree. I'm glad that we're not having riots in Sheffield right now. A lot of people are having to live with that. But there are various levels in the fight. That's the thing about it. All of the fight is not carried on in the physical realm of violence. It's not quite like that, but it does entail it. If you watched your television this past week, we were again reminded of the danger our country is in and the way that so many people act and react. And if you saw the horrible video of a man being killed by a policeman, I mean, it's just, you don't even want to see it anymore. It's horrible to think that we treat each other that way. We may use an excuse, and then the reaction is people just destroying things. It's not very rational. They showed a clip from 1992 with a black man pleading with other black people not to destroy his business. Why are you doing that? Arbitrary? Irrational? That part has nothing to do with justice. That part has to do with thuggery, criminals. And it makes you think, how many people are just right below the surface of control? And the only reason they abide by the laws they do is because of the threat of force. And then you pull the force out, what's left? Strange, isn't it? It's dangerous. We understand these things because we look at them according to Scripture. God's perspective, the perspective of truth and righteousness and goodness and the reality of evil. Evil is real just as goodness is. The first time that the word good appears is in Genesis 2 and verse 9. No, that's not the first time. The first time is Genesis 1:4. But in Genesis 2:9, you have this prohibition. You can eat, Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of good and evil. The word good that is used there is the same one that you find back in chapter 1 and verse 4. When God divided the light from the darkness and He saw that it was good. Which shows you that Hebrew's word, even if you never look it up, has various kinds of meanings. Just like our English word good, it covers a host of things. A good man, that's a little bit different from a good dog. And a good dog's different from a good hammer. And a good hammer is awfully different from a good ice cream cone. All kinds of things that we call good because the word is so useful. It's so broad in its application. And this Hebrew word is like that. And so, when God divided the light from the darkness, it pleased Him. It satisfied, it was useful, it was good. He showed favor on what he did. But then over here with Adam, when he's talking about the sin, now don't eat of that tree, you know that he gets into moral goodness. Obedience. Light and darkness have nothing to do with obedience, physical light and physical darkness. But a man over here, I want you to be good, and I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to experience the evil. And by the experience, see the experiential difference between the two. He already has the kind of, he already has the academic understanding of good. That's what God wants me to do. God's will is good. I should do what God says. But he has no experience with evil. But if you eat of that tree, you will see experientially how it feels in the difference between the two concepts. And then he was ashamed. Then he was ashamed. Now the word good is the same when he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Same word. Same word. But that tree, you're into the concept of obedience and morality. Now the word evil, bad, inferior, quality, wicked. Now notice this. The essential meaning of either the noun or the adjective is the inability to come up to good standards which will benefit. So anytime you're talking about evil, now here's a standard of good that's beneficial, that's God's standard. And down here, in an inferior place, is evil. It can't reach up. It can't get to it. That's evil. Evil is a deterioration of good. It's a detraction. Falling away from. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, when you get over there to the flood story, Genesis 6, 5, you have the same word, evil, translated by two different English words, but it's the same word. The words wickedness and evil. God saw wicked. The wickedness was great in the earth. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Evil is the same word as wickedness up here. The wickedness was great. The evil was great. And every imagination of a man's heart, it was evil continually. Not coming up to God's standard. Now you look at the world today. Look at America today, and you see how corrupt, how evil we have become. Now, I want to raise a question here before I get into my actual points on my sermon outline. I want us to think for a moment here in the introduction. How does God regulate human behavior? Let's think about it in this fight of good and evil. It has to do with behavior. Well, the question, how in the world does God regulate human behavior? Now let's just identify a few things that you know already, but I won't identify them this morning. Conscience. In each individual, he places a conscience. That's the fundamental way it's going to start off in the regulation of human behavior. And as long as I've got my conscience, I monitor myself. Now Mac, shouldn't do that. Yeah, that's a good thing. Mac, you ought to do that. That's what my conscience is telling me. You ought to do this. You ought not to do that. That's a regulation of my behavior. And then he uses parents. We all had parents. And hopefully we had some good ones. Son, you need to act right. Daughter, don't do that. No, you can't go over there. No, you can't dress that way. You can't say those words. You cannot run around with those people. We have got all kinds of prohibitions and regulations and stimulation to the good from our parents. And then our siblings, you know. We got a taste of society with our brothers and sisters. And at school with fellow students. How to blend in and act when there are others other than my family. We got a dose of that early on. Teachers in school, principals, superintendents, all of that. We had adult supervision, all of that kind of thing. And then, if we didn't pay much attention, or if we got out of hand, there were the local police to control behavior. We were taught to respect policemen. My daddy would not let us say cop. He thought that was disrespectful. Officer, that shows respect. It does. How many children grow up with respect? I hope still a lot of kids do. respect. But from the pictures, the images we're seeing around the country, there are a lot of people that don't have a lot of respect for officers of the law, police. And then there's the army. Police, you've got societal behavior. Army, you've got international behavior. Sometimes they use the army for other things, but that's what it's basically for. International behavior. See, God has institutionalized things. God has fixed things. He has set things in place to regulate behavior. And then He tells us in His Word, you need to act like My Son. That's a regulation of behavior. 1 Peter 2, even regarding suffering, follow His steps. Be like Jesus. He wasn't treated right, but He always acted right. Isn't that something? He got terrible treatment sometimes, but He always gave good, and quite often gave better than He got. And so you need to think about that. The regulation of behavior. Now, in the fight of good and evil, number one, ultimate good is God. I'm glad Jesus said this. It's recorded about three times, I think, in Scripture. But in Mark 10, verses 17 and 18, Mark will let us know that Jesus said to a man, only God is good in this ultimate sense. There are we can be in a derived sense. We can be good. In a derived sense, we can be good by creation. We can be good by forgiveness. We can be good, in other words, by God counting us at a certain level of acceptance. But God doesn't need acceptance. And God doesn't need help to acquire a better qualitative ethical standing. Ultimate good resides in the nature of God. It doesn't even reside in the will of God, the expressed will of God. It resides in the very nature of God. It is God's nature to be good. In other words, it is God's nature to be Himself. And the moral quality that His nature has is what to a human should be called that. Goodness. And when you understand the difference between good and evil, then you see where God is. What side of the issue He's on. He's over here. Just like He's going to be love, and He's going to be just, He's going to be fair, He's going to be light, He's going to be compassionate, He's going to be long-suffering, He's going to be forgiving, He's going to be concerned, He's going to do whatever God can do to get me to heaven. Now that's what He does. He does whatever an all-good, omnipotent God can do to see that one of these days I can be with Him in glory forever and ever and ever. And only God can do a thing like that. And God is infinite in His goodness. And so in this fight we're in, we are sometimes in it with people that don't even accept the concept of God. And because they don't accept the concept of God, they don't glorify God, they don't obey God, they have no regard for God, and they have no regard for those who do have regard for God. It's easy to become an animal when you jettison God from your thinking. Read Romans 1. Go back to Genesis 18 and 19. It's easy to act like a brute. Peter will even talk about some people in his day. He says they're just like animals. Mere creatures without reason. People with reason act like they don't have any of it anymore. That's what we've been watching. They act like they're not humans. What do you think the Jews thought about the Nazis in World War II? What did the black people in the South think about the Ku Klux Klan? People that don't act like humans. It's hard to understand, brethren, the degradation the downfall of which the human spirit is capable. Jettison God? All good. You know, these modern debates, like the one between Brother Warren and Brother and Anthony Flew, they're crucial. Because they talk about how you're looking at decency and morality. And Brother Warren showed Anthony Flew, goodness is not below God so that God chooses it, and goodness is not above God so that God has to pay homage to it. Good flows from God. And that's what the Bible says. And that's what correct philosophy reasons to. And anybody that jettisons God out of reality is in no position to criticize God or anybody else for anything. If there is no God, then anything is permitted. You better get your guns ready and get all the ammunition you can get, because the fight is on. Because some people can only be restrained by physical force. They have no regard for God and for decency. Number two, in the fight of good and evil, whatever God says is true. And I'm never going to back off of that, and you're not going to back off of that. Alicia was telling me the other day, she was in a conversation, she said, I believe the Bible, I believe every word of it. Amen to that. Amen to that. If we don't believe that, we're in trouble. But do you think people that are burning buildings and that have nothing to do with a man's unjust death are thinking correctly about that? What does God say about human behavior in His Word? Is anybody talking about Scripture before they set fire to another building? Is anybody concerned about what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do in a situation like this? Are those kinds of thoughts crossing their minds? I wouldn't think so. Not even thinking about what does American law allow? What's the Constitution say? What does this state law? What does the community law? What do the police say? Do the police care? Do I care about the police? No. We've been watching for a while, haven't we? Various instances in the news of people in various places showing utter disregard and absolute contempt for law by the way they abuse policemen. We've watched that. So it doesn't come as a surprise. Romans 3:4, Paul would say, let God be true, and every man a liar. If you have to make your selection, God says this, this man said this, and it's in conflict. Will you know which one's correct? Well, the Bible says this, but my preacher said this. Will you know which one's correct? I tell you what, too many preachers in America for 200 years have gotten away with spiritual homicide by conflicting what God has said about salvation. My preachers sometimes tell people what they want to hear. What if you're in a town and the police only do what the community, including the thugs and the criminals, want them to do? But you say, well, what is the police force for? I ask again, what if you have a community and the law enforcement only do what the community, including, and if these are the majority, you've really got a problem, the criminal element and the thugs, the police only do what these people want them to do. You say, well, my goodness, you don't have any law enforcement. That's right. That's right. You don't have any. You think about the spiritual fight we've been in for 200 years in America. How many preachers have been really like policemen who vacated the scene where the danger was? And they started, and they do preach messages that appeal to those who do not want what the Bible says. Now you think about that with me. Law, there are a lot of preachers. There are a lot of policemen. Some good policemen. We saw in that horrible image, we've got some policemen that are just murderers at heart. They don't care for the law either. They're as hateful as other people without uniforms. We've seen that. Now that's not the bulk of them, but that's some of them. So you've got over here these two classifications of policemen, some enforcing the law and some violating it and justifying the violation of it. Over here you've got two sets of preachers, those who preach the gospel and those who preach a version of it that appeals to people, but it's not correct. Now who has vacated the scene where the issue is? Now, brethren, we've had a lot of preachers in the churches of Christ that have been very faithful over the years and very courageous, and they've stood their ground and they've been fired for this and fired for this. They had to leave town for this and this and this. And there's been a lot of that. But we've also had the other kind too that have caved in to the current pressure of the moment in American society. God sees it all. God knows all of that. But I'm still telling you, the Bible is saying you better get with God and stay with His truth, because you know that's the way it is and you're going to be judged by it. Don't sell out to community pressure. As a preacher, as a Christian, as a congregation, hold your ground. You're the support of the temple and support of the truth. Give up the truth. You've given up the candlestick. You've given up everything. Number three, in the fight of good and evil, of course then, since God has spoken and God is true, then His Word becomes the ultimate appeal and the ultimate authority in deciding what is good and what is evil. His Word's going to inform you on that. We try to stay informed about the Bible. We may not watch all the newscasts, and we may not read all the current literature that's available, and we're not keeping up with a lot of things. We don't have interest or time. But we do try to keep up with what God is saying, because we know we haven't mastered it yet. And we're trying to get more of it. And we're praying to God to help us, like Paul did the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, to come to a complete, a full understanding. And so we keep studying and working on it. We keep delving into Scripture and in learning Scripture. And when we have problems, we consult Scripture. What's the right and the wrong of this fight or fuss or issue? Where do you go? You go to Scripture. And you go to those passages that are relevant to the issue. It's always helpful if you know where to find them. If you don't know where they are, or that they are, then we've got a problem in educating ourselves and growing up. But the more you stay in the Scriptures, the more, I remember this passage. Now I remember God said this. Paul said this. Titus said, they said this to Titus. And Peter said this. And the Hebrews writer said this. And Jesus said this. And that helps. Because to us, the authority of Scripture settles things. Now, let me make a point here that's not often made. And that is this. There's a difference in understanding the inspiration of the Scriptures and understanding the authority of Scriptures. Now, usually we kind of put those together in topical discussions because, if this is inspired, if this is God's Word, then it's authoritative. And, of course, that's correct. But it's authoritative to the people to whom it's written. If you were to ask a Gentile, let's say, after Moses had written the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and if you would ask a Gentile that had read his works, non-Jew that read those books, and you ask him, well, do you think those are God's words or just men's words? And he would, if he was informed and he had a good and honest heart and he was careful in his study, he would say, well, that can only come from God. You can't have literature like that except from God. But you see, the literature was not for him. There's a difference in seeing that it's inspired. Moses is a prophet of God. And saying that is authoritative for my life, because Gentiles were not under that inspired literature. The whole Old Testament, you could say that's inspired. But I was never under the details of the law of Moses. But see, when you think about authority, now it's all true. Whatever it says is true. But when you're thinking about its authority, whereby I become obligated, then you have to go through the literature and figure out the argument that shows how you know that that obligation is for me. And there's a way to do that. There's exactly a way to do that. But the Bible is our final authority and our final appeal. Matthew 22:29, Jesus would say to some Jews, "You don't understand, you don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And the passage we referred to in our Bible class this morning, John 12:48, it is the Word that is going to judge us in the last day. And so it has authority for us. Now, number four. We must never be guilty of rewriting Scripture because we don't like the way that God wrote it the first time. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. I agree with that. But historically, in the weakness and the ignorance of human creatures, we have done that on occasion. We have rewritten because we wanted it to be what it wasn't. We wanted to be allowed to do what it doesn't allow us to do. We wanted to get rid of certain prohibitions. We wanted perhaps a wider range of fellowship or whatever. In Revelation 22:18-19, we went to that chapter this morning in Bible class. You don't add to what God wrote. You don't add to, you don't subtract from anything in God's book. Don't do that. That sometimes is the human propensity, because I think it needs an appendix. It needs something else to be said. It needs a correction of a sort. You know, when we write books, we sometimes, in further study, decide, you know, that what I wrote back there needs help. I've done that recently. I wrote something a while back in a book, and then I've already now written an appendix for it. Because you see, when we write from where we are in our understanding and our learning, and you think you've got it figured out, and maybe mostly you do. Then sometimes in your continued study, you say, well, boy, I didn't get that point right. I need to change that. And so I want to rewrite that portion of the book or put an appendix in there. You can do that with my books. I can do that with yours. But you can't do that with God's. And so don't cut something out because you don't like it. And don't rewrite it because you don't like the way that God said it. Galatians 1 verses 6 through 10, you do not want to get into a situation where you've got an altered and modified gospel by which you can't be saved. Now I know a man that finally wrote in a book, the only thing we have to be right about is Jesus. And he was supposed to be a gospel preacher. So you don't have to be right about worship. You don't have to be right about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You don't have to be right about fellowship. You don't have to be right about anything except that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Now, is there anything in Scripture that ever taught him that or said that to him? No. Galatians 1, 6 through 10 says you can have an altered gospel, a modified gospel, and the churches of Galatia were having a certain problem over Gentiles coming in, into the church, wanting to Judaize them, as it were. And Paul says you can't do that. And he says, when I was in Jerusalem for the circumcision conference, I did not back up one iota for those Judaizers, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's not just being correct on the deity of Jesus. And that certainly is a fundamental feature of the gospel. But there are a lot of other important doctrinal facts too, about which we must be right, or we have ceased to follow the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ makes us a peculiar kind of people. It creates certain habits in us. It creates a mindset in us. It creates goals within us, dispositions, all of those kinds of things. We cannot rewrite it. Number five, let me make this point and I'll quit this morning. We must recognize in the fight of good and evil the original intent of the author of the Bible. In the fight of good and evil, we must recognize the original intent. I think I have a book that Glenn Job told me about. I think I finally read it a while back, called Original Intent. Talking about the Founding Fathers and Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and that sort of thing. Our country has now gotten so out of touch with our history that it's sad. But you've also got judges sitting on benches that look at our Declaration of Independence differently, maybe the Constitution, maybe differently a little bit, and then feel like you have to modernize because you can't simply go at it from the viewpoint of what the original Founding Fathers meant by that statement. They intended the message they intended to convey. You have to get beyond that. Why is that? Why is that? Original intent. What was their purpose in saying that? When God wrote Scripture, He had something in mind. He had an intention. This is the express will of God. He intended to write it. He had something to say. He said it exactly like He wanted to say it. And I can't come along and say, yes, but that was too... This part of the Bible was, 2,000 years ago. We can do better than that now. You can. You can do better in your scholarship. You can do better with your attention, your focus, and your interest and things like that, personal traits. God said it like He meant it. He meant it like He said it. He wanted me to understand what He originally said. You know, it's a providential thing. Not all that long after God had the prophets and apostles of the New Testament write the books of the New Testament, it wasn't all that long that the Koine Greek that He used to express Himself in these words that we read in English, that those Greek words passed down from human practice. And Greek, Koine Greek, became a dead language, which allowed for us to go back and just study the meanings of those words as they were originally given. And you don't have to work through 200 years of changed meanings of Greek words. English words change. Sometimes they reverse themselves in meaning. But God didn't let that happen with the words that He used to write His last part of His book. After He got it done, went through some more history, that's true. But then He closed down the use of the Greek language, let's say providentially. You can still study Greek, and there are people that can speak Greek in this sense. But it ceased being a very much used language as such. So that when you get your Greek lexicon and you see what the word meant back when God used it, you're seeing it stuck in time, as it were. And that's what it means for me now. It doesn't change. It's not modified. It doesn't take on a new nuance, as it were. It's stuck in time. And so what God said here, what He intended there, is what He intends for me now. And so what I'm saying is, in the fight of good and evil, if somebody ever tries to say, well, you don't really know what God meant anyway, it's written so long ago. Not quite that way. But we do watch for. And when you're studying passages Read the book. What is the writer trying to say? What does God mean for me to understand? Don't toy around with sacred material. Don't play games with God. I guarantee us all, He's not playing games with us. The cross was not funny. Gethsemane was no game. Life is serious business, and this book is sacred. And we're in a fight. It's a fight of concepts, really. A fight of ideology. What is right and what is wrong? God determines that for us all. And if you understand the kinds of things we're talking about today, and you do, you're so far ahead of people that are just with knee-jerk action, overreacting to things, and just destroying things, and venting feelings, but without reason, without justification. I want murderers called to account, whether they wear uniforms or not. I want goodness rewarded, Romans 13, 1 through 7. I want evil punished at a certain level of its expression. We need to be praying for our country, and we've already done that this morning in worship. Pray for your rulers. Pray to God to somehow, some way, put us on a new channel, a new course, a new channel in this country. We pray for the spread of the influence of His Word, that more people will choose good and decency and honor and integrity, the love of God and the love of neighbor. That they'll go for that. They'll choose that. They'll want that. They'll see the practicality of that and the justification of that. And they will see some clamping down on people who, if they get their way, will destroy the country and the culture. And what a sad, sad thing that would be. May God help us all, Father, our brethren, as we try to stand for the truth and to live good lives, to live the life of Christ on this earth as members of His body. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we stand, won't you come?